So last week we began 1 Corinthians 15, which, as I mentioned last week, is the most extensive teaching on the resurrection in all of Scripture. Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, lays down the foundation of the resurrection, and he talks about it in verse 3 and 4. He said, I passed on to you that which is most important, and what has also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. And so we looked at the centrality of the message of the cross, which is the core of the Christian faith. The cross and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is really the core of what we believe. And Paul laid out two irrefutable evidences on the gospel for anybody who's willing to listen. And those two proofs we looked at last week were the Old Testament scriptures, which were prophecies fulfilled in Christ on both his death and his resurrection, and then the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ, which included Paul himself, the apostles, and over 500 others, including James, Jesus' brother. And Paul makes the statement, most of them are still alive today. So it was verifiable information that you could journey to Jerusalem or Judea, and some of them had been to Corinth, and you could go talk to these eyewitnesses who said, yeah, I saw Jesus. Yeah, I was there when he was ascended up to heaven. I saw him when he appeared in the room, and Thomas was there, and he said, touch my hands and my side. And so we're dealing with a historical evidence that was verifiable in the first century and continues to be verifiable as one of the most historical events of all of history, not only from the facts of how many people saw Jesus, but the impact that the resurrection of Christ had on them, because it transformed their lives and it changed the way they lived. And that really is the implication that we're going to look at today as we move from the resurrection of Christ and what that has to do with you and me in our resurrection and what that will mean as the hope that we have of resurrection. And I want to make it clear, when Paul talks about resurrection, he is not talking about just life after death. There are many religions and many philosophies and many things out there that talk about life after death, but it is just a wishful thinking based on just wishful thinking. But when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we are basing it on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he promised that we would get that. And that's what we're looking at today as we look at this passage of Scripture. And so Paul has laid that foundation of Jesus' resurrection that is verifiable, provable. It really is irrefutable if somebody's willing to look at it. And now we're going to look at, starting with verse 12, a problem that was in the church. And he's going to address that in all of this passage today and the implications of that. In verse 12 he says, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? Now the problem, as best as we can tell, was a Greek philosophy that did not believe in a bodily resurrection of individuals from the dead. And evidently there were some in Corinth, in the church, that were preaching that we will not have a bodily resurrection. And again, this was a common Greek ideology in that culture. When Paul came to Corinth, he came directly from Athens, which was only 100 miles away. And so it was something that was taught. And when Paul was preaching in Athens, he got to the resurrection. And in chapter 17, it says this of Acts, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, these are the people in Athens, some of them laughed in contempt. In other words, it was a joke. You're not going to have a bodily resurrection. Ain't going to happen. And so there was that philosophy that was in Athens, and I'm sure it was in Corinth, another Greek city, and that was the problem that was in the church. There were some who were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And so what Paul is going to do is he is going to first lay out an argument that if there is no resurrection of the dead for you and me, what are those implications? And that's what verses 13 through 19 really deal with. And let's look at verses 13 through 15 to start with. He starts off and says, "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we said that God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead." And so Paul lays out, first of all, the teaching here. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, all our preaching is useless. In other words, what are we doing here this morning? We need to be at the lake. All this is bogus. It's worthless. And he says your faith is useless as well. And so when we think about the definition of faith, I want to look at Hebrews 11:1 to define that. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. And so the implications of our faith, there is nothing in Christianity or the teachings that is there. It's all gone. It's lost. And so, again, Paul lays out how important the resurrection is and how it affects everything else. It's like dominoes. When you start dealing with this, all the dominoes fall and there's nothing left. And that's what Paul says here. He goes on in the next verses, in verse 16, he goes on to state that all the apostles are lying about God because they all preach that Christ had been raised from the grave. And he finishes up again, stating again in verse 16, "And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised." Now, he's already brought this up. And he reiterates it, of how important we're dealing with this topic, and there is none. And so the first list, verses 14 through 15, describes the reasons it would be foolish to be a Christian if Christ was not raised. In other words, we are fools to be Christians if Christ was not raised from the dead and if there's no resurrection. The next three verses describe the pain and the loss that Christians would suffer. Let's start with verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless." Now, he's already said our faith is useless, but here's the implications of it. "And you are still guilty of your sins." There has been no forgiveness of sins if there's no resurrection from the dead. He goes on and says and expands on that in verse 18. "In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost." In other words, those of us that have buried our loved ones with the hope of the resurrection, there's no hope. There's no hope of seeing them again. There's no hope for them. They are still lost in their sins as well. And then Paul concludes this whole section with verse 19 when he says, "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." We're to be pitied more than anyone in the world. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but there are people who have said that they would live a Christian life even if it were not true, because of the benefits as a way of life. Any of you ever heard that? That's something that's been said. See, it's true for those people when they say that, because their commitment to Christ has never required suffering and sacrifice. What Paul is saying here in the early church, and it's true today in many places in the world, is that believers sacrifice a great deal to follow Christ. They've lost families, friends, jobs, homes, and even have died for their faith. And so Paul is saying in regards to this that Christians would deserve the greatest pity of all if their hope for resurrection proved to be false. Not only would they receive no benefit from their religion, but they would also forfeit the pleasures their brief lives on earth could afford. And so again, as we look at this, the implications, if there's no resurrection, are monumental. The whole structure collapses. Christianity is a farce. Now, Paul doesn't stay there. Verse 20, one of the most important verses in this passage, but also in all the Bible. As Paul comes back now and he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." He emphatically states it. Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, there is a resurrection. All the apostolic preaching is truthful and beneficial. Our faith is useful, and our sins have been forgiven. And as a result of all this, we are the most blessed of all people as Christians. And there is purpose living a sacrificial life that will be rewarded at the resurrection for those that believe. It's all true because Christ has been raised from the dead. Now what Paul will say here, he goes back and uses Old Testament teaching to verify this. He starts off and in verse 20 he said, Christ is the first of a great harvest. The word there in the Greek is first fruits. And what Paul is using is a term used in Leviticus chapter 23. And it deals with the first portion of a harvest. And this is how he is giving an understanding to this resurrection. And what would happen is the very first sheaves of a harvest were taken as an offering to God. And what this was, it was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest is going to come in. Jesus is the first fruit of that harvest of those who will be raised from the dead. He was the first offering, which is a guarantee that all those who are believers in Christ, all those that belong to Him, will be resurrected. And that's the first blank you have in your outline. Christ's resurrection guarantees that all who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. That's a guarantee. And we need to rest in that. That is an assurance that we have, and it is true. Paul then goes in verses 21 and 22 and gives another Old Testament example and then also deals with this some more. He said, "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life." So Paul says in verse 21 this. He lays out the doctrine of depravity for us to understand. And again, Christianity is the only religion, the only explanation for sin in the world, for suffering in the world. And it goes back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve chose disobedience. And because of that, they died. They started the process of the deterioration of death for everything in the universe. Paul expounds on this in Romans chapter 5. But the fact is, this foundational teaching is that through the first man, Adam, his sin caused disobedience, and every person has inherited that sin nature and is born into sin. Augustine said this, and those of you that know English language, we're going to have a double negative in here. But it's a great quote that I really think we need to understand and really defines this issue of sin for us. And it goes this way, and it's in your outline. There's a couple of blanks to fill in there. Before the fall, in other words, when Adam was in his innocent nature, Adam and Eve, before the fall, Adam was able not to sin. In other words, Adam and Eve were in a position where they were able not to commit sin. Once they sinned, after the fall, he was not able not to sin. In other words, he had to sin, which is the predisposition that every one of you and I have from the moment of birth. Raleigh is a sinner, born a sinner. Abigail, my cute little 18-month-old that Sherry's taking care of, she's a sinner. She is born with that. She's not able not to sin. And that is a basic Christian doctrine that we have. And as a result, every person is a sinner. And because they are sinners, and this is the implications of that, they are separated from God. And as a result, every person dies. Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. And this is the way I've always, I teach this so we can understand it. How do we define death? Forget the spiritual definition. Let's just talk about death from a physical perspective. There's an ant crawling along the sidewalk, and you stomp on the ant, and he gets smashed out. What has happened to that ant? He's dead. Okay? He's a dead ant, you know? And that's the way I feel about every spider. He needs to be dead. I do not like spiders. I know they have good implications, but I kill every spider I see if it's close to my house. You know, it's dead. But here's the thing we need to recognize, and this is important for us to understand theologically. Death can be defined as the absence of life. Would you agree with that? The ant's dead on the sidewalk. Here's the key. Who is life? Jesus, God, is life. To be absent from life is to be separated from God because of our sin. That's the penalty. We are separated from God, not just physically, but spiritually. Before a person comes to believe in Christ, they are spiritually dead because they are away from Christ. That's the implications of sin. But through Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, everyone can be made alive and receive eternal life. He says in this passage, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. And Romans 6:23, the rest of the verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so life comes through Jesus to every believer, and those who belong to him have that life. You see, looking at verse 23 and following, look at what verse 23 by itself says. He said, but there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Now again, there are two examples here. You have Adam, who is the head of the human race. Every human being that's ever been born is a descendant of Adam. He is our head. Christ is the head of all who belong to Him. Every human being who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior belong to Him. And those who belong to Him are promised what? Resurrection. They are going to be raised from the dead upon His return. And so when we look at verses 24 through 28, Paul expands then upon what that time looks like. And again, I don't know what your eschatological persuasion is, but here's what we do know is what he says here. He says, after that the end will come when he will turn the kingdom of God over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all of his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scripture says, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. A lot of words there. Let me just read what I wrote in regards to this to summarize it. So, Christ was the first in the resurrection from the dead. Again, he's the first fruit. And then those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. This will occur at Christ's second coming, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. The rule, authority, and power Paul speaks of is Satan, the world, and sin. Everything that is in rebellion against Christ and the Father. And he states, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The resurrection of Christ's people will take place in two stages. First, the dead in Christ will rise from their graves, and then the believers who are still alive will be transformed. That's what he's basically saying here. Paul reiterates this in another passage in 1 Thessalonians when he says this in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from the grave. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And so, we see the resurrection from the dead at that point when Jesus returns. Presently, Christ has been given all authority. The Father gave Christ all authority in heaven on earth. He is the ruling power. And by the way, he gives that authority to his church. Said that in Matthew 28. And so he is the one that is ruler now. And there's a battle going on. And that battle will rage until his return. And when he returns, Christ will then triumphantly, like a general, turn the kingdom of God that he has conquered over to his Father. By the way, isn't that a beautiful picture of the submission of the Son? He is doing all this work. He is work, taking care of business right now. And then when it's all completed, he's just going to hand it to his Father as a trophy of conquering what he's started at the cross. In the middle of this passage of Christ's triumphal entry, Paul emphatically makes another statement. The last enemy to be abolished is death. You see, Adam introduced death into humanity and in all creation, but Christ came to eliminate, abolish death. He conquered death by his resurrection. Again, going back to the foundation we looked at last week, the resurrection of Christ. He conquered death. and he conquered it for us. So the next blank in your outline says this: Christ will raise those who belong to him to everlasting life and free them from the power of death. And one of my favorite passages is in Revelation 21, verse 4. And this is when we enter into that kingdom after this life is over. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. That is our hope. That is what it's all about. That's what the resurrection means. And it is a guarantee that we have. Paul will do one more set of arguments here dealing with the resurrection and the implications of not having a resurrection. Verse 29 is one of those verses in the Bible I just wish wasn't there. But because it's there, I am going to speak to it. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to give you a very brief what I think on it, which is nothing. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? If any of you are familiar with Mormonism, that is a practice that Mormons do. This is a verse that scholars have talked about a lot. There was pages in some of my commentaries of trying to explain this verse, and ultimately it comes down, we don't have a clue. What Paul speaks to here, though, is the hopelessness of the Christian life that there's no resurrection from the dead. He begins with this point that his original readers would have understood. But there is absolutely no other biblical reference for this, and there's absolutely no other information outside the Bible to identify what he's talking about. And so here's what I want to conclude with it. Rather than speculate as to what Paul is referring to, we will just say it was not necessarily a practice Paul approved of, but was something that was going on. The practice would have made no sense if there was no resurrection of the dead. So the point is that this was going on in Corinth. Whether it was right or wrong or otherwise, it probably was not something sanctioned by Paul because there's nothing else in Scripture about it. But he's basically saying, why would you do that unless there is a resurrection from the dead? I'm going to leave that passage there and we're moving on. I just don't know, and I don't think there's a scholar, it wasn't anything I read that gave us information. And rather than speculate, I think we just let it be. It's not something that was practiced in the church at any level, and there's no scriptural evidence to do it. We don't do it. Verse 30, Paul now brings up a personal testimony. And he says, why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there's no resurrection from the dead? And so Paul now brings up this suffering that he personally is going through and saying, if there's no resurrection from the dead, I need to be pitied above all people, going back to verse 19. And again, Paul gives up what is going on here and what has happened to him. And we're going to go into 2 Corinthians after we finish 1 Corinthians. When we get to chapter 10 or 11, Paul is going to give a list of all the sufferings that he'd gone through. And Paul, I can't imagine all that Paul went through. Shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment, starving, naked, you know, you name it. He went through all this for the gospel. And he's saying here, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why do it? It's futile. And again, that if that's the case, he brings up in verse 32, if there's no resurrection from the dead, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, what Paul does is quote a Greek philosopher, and we could put it in the modern vernacular, or go for the gusto. Let's party. Might as well get everything we can out of pleasure out of this life if there's no resurrection from the dead. It's actually what Paul is referring to is that why sacrifice? Why go through these trials? Why commit ourselves to living a life that has no lasting effect? Let's just get everything we can out of it here. Paul finishes this passage with saying this, though, in verse 33. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. He gives a very stern warning here concerning those that would deny the resurrection. Associating with pagan thinking will corrupt not only the doctrines that we have, but it will corrupt our behavior. And it's interesting, if you look at the Corinthians, they had a lot of corrupt behavior throughout this book that we've dealt with. Just a list of some of those is they had divisions in the body, immorality in the body, lawsuits in the body, mistreatment of one another, abuse of spiritual gifts. They were selfish. They were egotistical. They were living for themselves. That was happening. And I think what Paul is laying out here, and it's why he's laying it out at the end of the book, it's because you don't have a view of eternity. You're not living your life in light of eternity. You're living your life like the world. You have embraced worldly philosophy, and you're living for what you can get out of it now. And the implications are there for us, which is where I want to finish this morning with. When we do not live our lives in light of eternity, knowing there will be a resurrection, we will have to answer for everything we've done. And we tend to the philosophy of the world that promotes, let's feast and drink for tomorrow we die. And I think there are many in the church, in our culture, that are living that way because they are not living in light of eternity. Late last night, I watched, there's a Christian videos, five top Christian videos that come on at 11 o'clock at night. It's the way I close my Saturday night before I turn off the light. And the last song in the set last night was a song by Casting Crowns called Only Jesus. And as we pass out communion this morning, I want to play that video for you. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out communion. I want to play this video for you because I really believe that what this message is the very message that we're talking about. It's a message of living life in light of eternity. The video I have has the lyrics on it. The one I watched last night was a video of this guy driving his truck to the dump. And when he got there at the end of the video, he pulled out the back of his truck a case full of trophies and threw them out. All of his trophies. But just as you watch this video, I want to challenge us as we come to communion this morning with how are we living? What is the life we're living and what in light of this life are we living? So let's watch this video together and just ponder it for ourselves as we go through this.
it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the lie that it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And
got to be about him or it's all in vain. We don't need to be leaving legacies for ourselves. It's to build his kingdom, and it's because Jesus came to give us life. And that's what we remember when we do communion. We remember the sacrifice that he made so that we can have life and have it eternally. This week I was challenged. I was all upset about something physical that was going on, had to do with money. And I was weighing it as I'm sitting there frustrated and I'm anxious and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, why do I care? 50 years from now, it ain't going to matter. But we get caught up in it, don't we? We get up caught up in trying to win our trophies and leave our legacies when it really needs to be about him and his kingdom. and because Jesus died for us. Jesus said, when you come together, remember the sacrifice I made for you. Remember my body that was on the cross that died for you. Let's eat. And he said, remember my blood. My blood that was shed for you so that you can have a guarantee of the resurrection. Next week, we're going to look at the resurrection again and what kind of bodies we're going to have and some of that stuff. But the point is that we have been guaranteed a bodily resurrection when he returns. It's because of his blood that was shed. Let's drink. Father, as we close this sermon and this service this morning, Lord, may you help each of us to adjust our priorities in life and adjust our thinking about everything, that we would commit to building your kingdom, that we would sacrifice whatever sacrifice that you have called us to make, and that we would totally surrender to your plans, your purposes for each of our lives and for your church. And Lord, we would remember only one name, that none of our names will matter. It is the name of Jesus that matters for all of eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you for your ultimate sacrifice and the example that you left for us of how we are to live. And help us to adjust everything in our life to live that life, to build your kingdom. That kingdom that you're going to hand over to your Father at the end of the time when you are ultimately victorious. And Lord, we will be a part of that. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants in doing that. As we live our lives with a guarantee that this is just a staging ground, that we will be with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and conclude our sermon this morning, our service, with our benediction. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Enjoy Memorial Day and your week, and we'll see you next Sunday.